Anyhow, welcome. Glad you're here. It's a beautiful day. You know, I'm a guy who really likes the heat. I like to get out in the heat and do stuff. But man, I'll tell you, it's been so hot lately, I haven't been into it. But right now, it's just about where I like it. So maybe you guys like it like I do. Maybe you don't. Whatever. I'm glad you're here. We've been in the book of Revelation. We did a short series on Revelation. And now we're going into the letter of John, okay? It's, I really think the letter of John is probably a lot of people's favorite book in the entire Bible. These things are letters, but we call them books a lot of times, you know? And John, he was the disciple, John, also an apostle, of course. And he lived with Jesus for 3 years, traveled with him, ministered with him. Heard his teachings, ate what he ate, slept on the same ground he slept on, and he knew him well. He was close with Jesus. As a matter of fact, hang on. One of John's favorite titles for himself, Jesus' favorite title for himself was, he liked to call himself the Son of Man, emphasizing his relationship to us, I believe. And what John liked to call himself was the disciple whom Jesus loved. It meant that much to him to know that Jesus loved him. I mean, he'll be writing his books and he'll say, and this is what the disciple whom Jesus loved saw, referring to John himself, you know. So, anyhow, We're going to be looking at the first 18 verses of chapter 1. If you got a Bible, I strongly encourage you to open it up and follow along with us. Feel free to write in your Bible, okay? You can write in your Bible, and it's good for it and it's good for you. Helps us remember stuff. This book, the letter of John, you know, you got four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, okay? All written by disciples. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they're referred to as the synoptic gospels. John is not included in that. They call them synoptic, and what does synoptic mean? Synoptic means synonymous or similar, okay? And then optic is similar view, is what we're talking about. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they all sort of write from the same perspective. They don't say the same thing, of course. They've all got their own thoughts and their own message from the Lord. But they're all looking at Jesus' life through a similar perspective. The book of John is not that way at all. John is very different. John is selective. He's not just looking back and remembering. He's remembering selectively. And I really believe the book of John does such a fantastic job of revealing the heart of Jesus, that's the reason an awful lot of people turn to it, you know, when they're down or whatever. But that is, just so you know, it's written differently, okay? I think it reveals Jesus' heart in a lot of wonderful ways. John was writing to an audience sort of similar to audiences today. He was writing to Greeks and Romans, okay? Mainly a non-believing audience, non-Christians. And he was writing to them, and he says this, and I'm going to show this to you in just a minute, hoping that the evidence he's giving these people will make them decide to place their trust in Jesus. He writes with a purpose, and that's his purpose, to see that that happens. But anyhow, I say it's similar to the audiences today. Number one, they were cynical. Okay? Not that any of you guys are cynical, but we tend to get cynical. I do, you know, in this world. They had a lot of questions. They had big questions. What's life all about? Who's behind all this? Where are we going? Okay? And they wanted answers. And the question that they had, what's it all about? What's the meaning of everything? They summed this up in one word, and it was the Greek word logos. Some people pronounce it logos. I pronounce it logos. L-O-G-O-S. And that's a Greek word, and the English translation of that word, guess what, is word, W-O-R-D. Okay. So John is speaking sort of into this vacuum, claiming to know what the truth is. He's claiming to know the Logos. And enough on the introduction, I guess, but I'll just say this. The letter of John has been described aptly, I think, as a letter that's shallow enough for babies to wade in and deep enough for elephants to drown in. And I believe that's a pretty good description, because the main truths that God wants us to pick up, okay, they're laid out very clearly over and over. Anybody can understand them if they're trying. Babies, okay? Well, maybe not quite babies, but you know what I'm saying. But there's other things in here that are so deep that I don't think we're going to get to the bottom of it until we get to the other side. I think that's just the way it is. So, let me show you this verse. This verse is written, this is John 20, 31. Can you guys see that okay? Okay. This is what John wrote after he had written almost his entire letter. And he says this, "But these things have been written in order that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that through your faith in him, you may have life." John is hoping that you'll look at these things, let God speak to you through them, and decide to place your trust in Jesus and wind up having eternal life like he has. So we want to look at the first five verses. They're short verses, but they contain a ton. So I'll just read. This is the New Living Translation. You may have a different translation. A lot of translations say, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." We've got this one. It says the same thing a little differently. In the beginning, the Word, or the Logos, okay, already existed. It was already there. The Logos, or the Word, was with God. And the Logos was God. The Word was God. He existed in the beginning with God. God created everything through him, and nothing was created except through him, the Logos. He says, in the beginning, the Word was already there. And you might think, well, what beginning are we talking about? The beginning of the Ice Age? The beginning of the universe? We know the universe had a beginning. What beginning are we talking about? Any beginning you can come up with. Go as far back as you want to go. And a million years before that. And wherever. The Logos was already there. The Logos already existed. And the Logos, or the Word, was already there. And we're going to find out, we're going to identify this word in just a minute. Real quick. It says, the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Okay, the Logos was God, and the Logos was with God. So you've got sort of a separation here, and yet a plurality, it sounds like. And this is one of the deep truths that I'm talking about, that I don't think we're going to understand this until we get to the other side. It's talking about God the Father, okay, and it's talking about Jesus. Jesus is clearly identified, and you're going to see that in a minute, as the Word of God. And what the Bible teaches is that God exists not as one person, but God exists as three people, three persons, perfectly united, perfectly loving each other, perfectly sharing the same purposes, and that's about as good as I can do. But God exists in three persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. They're all God. They all have equal authority. Okay? And that's the deep truth that I don't think we're really going to get our head around until we get to the other side. And anyhow, it says the Word was God, and the Word creates all things. Everything's been created. People, plants, animals, universes, name it. It was created by the Word, the Logos, Jesus. The Word gave life to everything that was created. The Word not only created it, everything, But the Word then gives life to whatever it chooses to. And his life brought light to everyone. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness can never extinguish it. The Word brought life to the creation that it had brought forth. Deep stuff. His life brought light to everyone. Light is truth. It's understanding. It's revelation. Okay? You know, we have a term like when we're trying to figure something out, we say, I wish somebody shed a little light on this so I can understand it. Okay? The Word brought life, or light. The life brought Word. What did I say? His life brought light to everyone. Truth, understanding. And it says the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness can never extinguish it. Okay? What's the darkness? The darkness is deception, ignorance, wrong thinking. And he says the light shines in this darkness, and the light's available to anyone through Jesus. What he says, the Bible, the written word. But it's not going to automatically change anybody, but it will give you the truth that you need. So, you know, you think about this. I said the audience is a lot like audiences today. Sort of cynical with good reason. And the reason they were cynical is they had a lot of questions. A lot of people said they had answers, but they didn't have any proof for the answers. All these different religions. And it's the same way today, with one exception, and that's Christianity. So if I was in that audience, you know, I could stand up and I say, John, you know, you're making a lot of big claims. Why should I believe you? Where's the evidence? Where's the proof? And John goes on, anticipating that. He says, so the Word became human and made his home among us. He was full of unfailing love and faithfulness, and we've seen his glory, the glory of the Father's one and only Son. John's answer would be, the Logos came and told me. I hung out with the Logos. I know the Logos. That's my proof, and I can back it up. And where it says the Word became human and made his home among us, and says he was full of unfailing love and faithfulness, and a lot of translations, and maybe I should have used it on this one, it says, and he was full of grace upon grace. Grace upon grace. One gift after another gift is what we're talking about. But what he's saying, I remember the first time I came to understand this, he's saying the pre-existent, eternal God became a man, gave up that position of deity, and became a man. Now, he didn't give up who he was. The Bible maintains Jesus was fully God and fully man. But he gave up use of his godly, divine prerogatives to come down here and live as a man. If you looked at Jesus, if he walked in this room, he'd look like a lot of people. You would not see a halo or anything like that. He'd look like just another guy. Okay? He worked. He sweated, he ate, he slept, just like we do. And here's one big difference between Christianity and other religions. There's a couple, but this is one of the big ones. All of the other religions center on a body of teachings, philosophies, ideas, things that people have come up with to try to explain what this life is all about. A lot of people can look at this life, and they're pretty intelligent, and they can see, hey, everything sort of blends together. Okay, this is dependent upon that. The vegetation has to grow for animals to eat. Animals got to grow for us to eat. Sounds a little brutal, I know. But everything is woven together. People can tell that. So there's a lot of different ideas, a lot of different teachings. Some religions teach, well, if you do well in this life, in the next life, you're going to come back again. And you're going to keep coming back. You may come back as a human being. You may come back as a dog. You may come back as a fish. But you're going to keep coming back. That's pantheism, Hinduism. Okay? That's a theory. They have no proof for that. Okay? Christianity is different in that Christianity is about a person. It's about a man. It's about the person, Jesus Christ. If you take Jesus out of Christianity, you don't have Christianity anymore. If you take doctors out of medicine, you don't have medicine anymore, right? If you take Jesus out of Christianity, it's over. That's it. Everything is based on Christ. Christ was God. Christ came from heaven. He was God in heaven. He was God here. And after he left here, he ascended to heaven again. And I think a lot of us know about that. Christianity is about Jesus, a remarkable, marvelous, astonishing person. As you read about him and get to know him, you'll find that's true. And here's the other thing about Jesus. Jesus came with a very unique message. No other religion has a message like the one that Jesus brought. He brought the message of grace. Grace. We're going to talk about grace. What is grace? And it says, from his abundance we've all received one gracious blessing after another. It's talking about grace upon grace. It says, for the law was given through Moses, but God's unfailing love and faithfulness came through Jesus Christ. Excuse me. So, what is grace? I'll ask you guys a question. What is charity? Do we know what charity is? Charity is when, we probably get a call at our house once a month. Kidney Foundation saying, you got any stuff you want to give to the Kidney Foundation? You guys get them too, I'm sure. Okay. If we give anything to them, that's charity, right? If you give charity to somebody, they don't earn it. It's something they get freely. Grace is charity. Grace is a gift. When you hear grace in connection with the Bible, with Jesus, what we're talking about is unmerited favor, all right? In the forefront of God's mind, unlike what a lot of us have thought. I know in the past, a lot of times, before I got to know the Lord, I was pretty darn sure that in the forefront of God's mind was getting even with me for all the bad stuff I was doing. And I was doing a lot, okay? And he had reason to be upset with me. But that was in the forefront of my that was in the forefront of my mind about what was in the forefront of God's mind. But I want you to know that I was wrong. In the forefront of God's mind is he wants to give something to you. He wants to give you grace. He wants to give you charity. He wants to give you himself and what he's done. Grace is unmerited favor. You cannot earn it. And that offends a lot of people, because a lot of people think, well, I'm a pretty good person. You know, I haven't done everything right, but I've done a lot of good stuff. I don't think there's anything wrong with me getting a pat on the back. Matter of fact, I think I have earned it. Well, here's what the Bible has to say about this. And Zenon Speak will say, grace is for people who don't deserve it. If you think you deserve it, you can't have it. Okay? If you think you deserve it, you can't have it. Grace is unmerited favor, right? The Song of Solomon, okay? Here's a quote from it. And what the Song of Solomon is about, it's about love between a man and a woman, conjugal love between a man and a woman. By the way, God's all in favor of it. God, by the way, is the one who invented love. God is the prime lover. The Bible says that God is love. There you go. Here's what it says about love, a man's love for a woman, let's say. It says, many waters cannot quench love. Rivers cannot sweep it away. You can't drown it. It's going to be there. And then it says this. If one were to give all the wealth of one's house for love, it would be utterly scorned. If I had gone up to my wife, Trish, or Pat, as you know her, years ago and said, look, I'll give you all this stuff I got, Now, will you just love me? How do you think she would have reacted? I'm guessing she would have turned on her heel, okay? Probably kicked her feet a couple of times and left disgusted with me, you know? That's what we try to do with God, okay? A lot of times we think, well, I was bad there. I'll be good here. I'll make up for that, and God will be happy with me. It doesn't work that way. You were made in God's image. If it disgusts you to be treated that way, how do you think God reacts to that? He doesn't like it. He's insulted by it. You know? He's God. Anyhow, I think it explains a lot. But the good news is this. Regardless of what it says there, and we've all screwed up. We all know that. Nobody's even close to perfect. The best of us, you know how good we're doing in the Christian life? We're just stumbling along. Falling down, getting up. Falling down, getting up. That's the way it is. And if you think it's going to be different for you and you haven't accepted Christ, get a hint. You're going to fall down plenty. The whole idea of those keep getting up. Anyhow, God's got a gift for you. That's the good news. He's got something he wants to give you. Back in John, he says, the one who is the true light, who gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. Jesus, the one who brought life and truth. That's what he's talking about. He came into the very world he created, but the world didn't recognize him. He came to his own people, and even they rejected him. And what we're talking about is we're talking about Jesus coming to the Jewish people and being rejected by and large. There were some exceptions to this, thank God. But overall, the Jewish people totally rejected him. And he was God. Where it says light, think of illumination. He gives light to, he gives us the truth. He pierces the darkness with his truth. Anybody can receive this light who wants to look into the Bible and what it has to say about Jesus. It's available to anyone. But God is not going to make anyone accept Christ. He respects your free will. You have to say, I want to do that myself. We'll talk about that in a minute. But think of light as wisdom from above, wisdom from God, because that's what we're talking about. And now, in verse 12 of chapter 1 of John, we're getting to the main purpose of why he came. It says, number one, he came to his own and they wouldn't receive him. But then it says this, but to all who believed him or placed their trust in him and accepted him, he gave the right to become children of God. They are reborn. Other places it says born again. Not with a physical birth resulting from human passion or plan, but a birth that comes from God. That's really what he's offering you, offering all of us if we haven't already taken him up on it. He's saying, I want to give you eternal life. You don't have it right now if you don't know him. You know, one of these days you're going to die. One of these days we're going to die anyhow, Christians. Okay? But we're not just bodies. We're spirits. And our spirit will go on. And God says this also. He says, I've got a brand new body waiting for you on the other side to last forever. I see some people a little bit older looking up, raising the eyebrows, because that sounds good. And as you get older, the idea of a brand new body, pretty appealing. But that's just one of the things he has waiting on us. But just notice this. I digress too much. He says, but to all who believed him and accepted him, he gave the right to become children of God. There's only two options here. Either you believe him and accept him, or you say, no, I don't think I'm into that. I don't think I want to do that yet. I'm going to talk a little bit more, then I'm going to shut up, and we'll have questions and answers and so forth. But I want to say this to you. Make a decision if you haven't made a decision. One thing don't do, I urge you strongly, don't do this. Don't say, well, you know, I'll decide later. Don't do that. Now, I'm not saying if you don't have enough information, go ahead and make a decision. But I'm saying if you don't have enough information, pursue this until you do have enough information to say yes or no. Because if you say, I'll decide on that later, I can almost guarantee you it could be years and years before you ever even think about it again. If you ever do. But let me say this to you so you understand what I'm talking about. If you accept him, here it involves three things. I want you to know what they are. Number one, acknowledge I have not been God's child. I have not had a relationship with Jesus. That has to come first. In other words, realize you're lost. We're all lost until we come to him. He came to save that which was lost, is what he said. He's talking about every person on earth. Number two, you need to acknowledge, or we needed to acknowledge, our helplessness. We need to acknowledge, I don't deserve eternal life. I don't deserve what you've done. I don't have any merit to offer you. I am a charity case. And this offends a lot of people because it's humbling. But we all are charity cases, guys. That's just the way it is. But the good news is God loves you. He loves you more than you can imagine. We'll talk about that in a minute, too. Last thing you do is simply personally use whatever words you want to use. Say, God, come into my life. I believe in you. Jesus, I believe you did what you said you did. I believe you're God. I know you died on that cross for sins. Come into my life. Forgive me. And in an instant, you're saved. Forever. Forever. One thing accepting Jesus into your life is what we call mental assent. You know, mental assent is this. Do you think Abe Lincoln was president during the Civil War? Yeah, I do. Was there also a president named Washington? Yeah, that's mental assent. You're not placing your trust in Abe Lincoln or somebody for salvation. We're placing our trust in one person, Jesus, God himself. And once you do that, you're saved. I heard someplace one time, I heard somebody talking about, they gave this example or illustration of what it's like. And I kind of liked it. Okay, picture Niagara Falls, all right? And this tightrope walker, he stretches a tightrope across Niagara Falls. And he gathers a crowd because makes it known that he's going to walk across Niagara Falls on tightrope. So he gets up on the wire and he starts walking. He walks totally across the falls, you know? And the people, they're just, oh, wow, look at that, you know? So then he walks back and forth, and he does a couple of flips and so forth in the meantime. And then he gets toward the end of it, and he's about ready to quit, and he says, nah, I'm going to show you something else. So he gets a wheelbarrow, okay, and he takes his wheelbarrow, and he walks across Niagara Falls on the wire with it a couple of times back. And then he says, I'll tell you what, give me a few watermelons. So they gave him some watermelons, and they threw them in the wheelbarrow, okay. He said, do you think I can go across the falls with the wheelbarrow full of watermelons? People, yeah, go ahead. Of course, you know, naturally. Go ahead and fall in the water, dummy. So anyhow, he takes it across the falls, and he comes back a couple of times. Wheelbarrow full of watermelons, okay. And he said, do you think I can do it again? He said, yeah. He said, okay. Who's willing to get in the wheelbarrow and take the place of the watermelons? All right. When you put your trust in Jesus, okay, you're getting in a wheelbarrow, all right? You're not putting your trust in Jesus and Buddha and your good works. It doesn't work that way. If you put your trust in Jesus, you're totally relying on him to get you there. And here's more good news. He says he will do it. Paul says, I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus, until the day Jesus either returns or you die and go to be with him. get in a wheelbarrow. If you're not in a wheelbarrow, that's my suggestion, seriously. Okay, last verse in chapter 1 of John 18, or John 1, says, no one has seen God but the unique one who is himself God, Jesus, is near to the Father's heart. He has revealed God to us. So that's the first 18 verses of John, all right? Now think about this, though. Why did he do what he did? Why would anybody do what Jesus did? He's God in heaven. He's God Almighty. He's surrounded with angelic beings. It's beautiful there. Jesus refers to heaven as paradise. If God calls it paradise, it must be pretty nice. All right? Why would he do that? Why would he lower himself to become just a man? If I were to lower myself from becoming a man to a dog, okay, or a whatever, okay, a snake, worm, whatever, that wouldn't even compare with lowering yourself from deity to being a human being. But that's what he did. He was born into a very poor family in a little town that was sort of the armpit of the world. He had no position. He had no powerful connections. He was not aristocracy or anything like that. Mary gave birth to him in a stable, a barn. They took the baby and they laid him in a feeding trough. That's what they laid him in, was a feeding trough. He came into this earth a nobody, total nobody. It says a lot about some of the stuff Jesus went through in the book of Isaiah. One of the things it says is he was referred to as a bastard by different people because a lot of people didn't believe God was his father. They didn't think his real father, John Mary, that was in his dad. You know, a lot of times they'd be talking to him, these religious rulers, and they'd say, we know who our father is. Who's your father, you know? It says also in Isaiah that he was a man acquainted with grief. And we know from what he went through at the end that he was mocked, he was beaten, he was crucified. He died hanging from a wooden cross. Why would he do that? Okay, why would a God do something like that? Here's what it says in Philippians about him, the attitude he had toward this whole thing. It says, though he was God, referring to Jesus, he did not think of equality with God as something to cling to. He didn't think, I got to hang on to this position I'm in. I don't want to lose this position. He wasn't the slightest bit insecure. And he was willing to relinquish the use of his godly privileges. Instead, he gave up his divine privileges. He took the humble position of a slave or servant, and he was born as a human being. When he appeared in human form, he humbled himself in obedience to God, and he died a criminal's death on a cross. When I think of what he did, it blows my mind. And if it doesn't blow our mind, I don't think we've really got a real conception of what he did to do something like that, to come here and do that. And the question really is, why? I got a call from a neighbor just a couple of days ago, incidentally. And he comes around here once in a while. He's a new Christian, and he's been thinking. And he asked me, he said, I've just been thinking about this. Why did Jesus do what he did? Why did his father allow him to do it? You know? And I told him, I said, the best I can do is tell you that according to what I can read in the Bible, it seems like they just had a common agreement. They agreed together to do this. And that's pretty much what the Bible says. We don't know everything, but we know a little bit. All right? He tells us everything we need to know. But again, the question is why? Why would they do it? You know, I've never heard of a God acting this way. To me, I always grew up thinking gods were all powerful, could do anything they wanted to do. And the main thing you wanted to do was get out of their way. But instead of doing that, he allowed men to put him to death in the most excruciating way possible. We get the word excruciating from the same word the word crucify comes from. Okay? It was a horrible way to die. The worst way to die anyone has ever devised. And before they put him on the cross, they whipped him until he was almost dead then. Well, here's what Jesus said when he's talking to his disciples regarding his mission. He says, the Son of Man did not come to serve, but to be served. Did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. We know what a ransom is. A ransom is when you pay for something somebody else owes or to get them back, something like that. And Jesus did it voluntarily. He laid his life down voluntarily. Again, the question, why would he do it? Check these verses for a clue, all right? John, this is in 1 John, the back of the book. He wrote this too. He said, this is real love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be a sacrifice to take away our sins. This is love, that he sent his Son to do that. What's he saying? He says this also. We love because he first loved us. We come to love him and other people once we realize just how much God loves us. It's mind-blowing when you stop and think about it. And I can't get to the bottom of it. I cannot explain that kind of love at all. I would not even have a category for sending my Son to die for anybody. But God the Father did it, and Jesus came. And this is a great verse here. This is in Romans 5. And I got to have another sip of water. Paul wrote this. He says, while we were still helpless, before you even born, all of us, while we were still helpless at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. That's us, if we don't know him. That's all of us. Then he says, for one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. You've heard of stuff like that happening, okay? Some guy throwing his helmet over a hand grenade and jumping on it or something like that. But here's the take home. But God demonstrates, God shows, God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, or enemies is a better word, Christ died for us. Okay? While I was on the bow of my ship saying, I'll see you around the campus, he was dying for me. Okay? And went on that way for a long time. And thank God somebody finally got through to me on it. Anyhow, God showed us his love by dying for us. What greater proof could there be? This is what Jesus said. Okay? He's talking to his disciples. He says, greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. And then he goes on to tell these guys, you are my friends if you do what I'm asking you to do, if you do what I tell you to do. Jesus told his disciples this, and then it was not long after at all that he went out and did just exactly what he said he died for the disciples, and he died for us. And here's the last verse I'm going to use as evidence. And this is John 3:16, which most of us can recite without thinking about it, and it has absolutely no meaning to us because we know it so well. Okay? But think about what it's saying. For God, the Father, as he's talking about here, loved the world so much, the world is people, God loved people so much that he gave his one and only Son so that everyone who believes in him or trusts in him will not perish but have eternal life. He was willing to suffer death for you and me so we could have eternal life. If that's not proof that he loves you and loves me, I don't know what we need. There's nothing else he can give us if that's not enough. And I'll tell you what, there was a guy when I was a hard-nosed, non-believing person. I always believed in God. I never knew who he was. I never spent a whole lot of time thinking about him. But he was explaining to me the gospel, the good news, the message of grace and all that. And he had done it over and over. And I was riding in a car with him from Cincinnati back to Columbus. And he simply turned to me and he said, I'll never forget it. He said, how can you resist that much love? Looking at me, you know. And he didn't know it, but I wasn't resisting it at that point. It was breaking in. I almost broke up. I almost teared up. But, you know, I was too macho to do that. But that's the question. How can we resist that much love? So if you haven't allowed God into your life, if you haven't accepted what Jesus did, he died on the cross for our sins. It says in Romans, all of us fall short of the glory of God. And then it also says, but the free gift of God is eternal life. All of us fall short. All of you fall short. I fall short. You guys fall short. Everybody out there falls short. But God wants to give you eternal life. And I also love another thing about John. Some of the stuff John says, one of the things he says, this is in John 6, Jesus speaking again, John's quoting Jesus. He says, Jesus says, referring to people, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And then he says, the one who comes to me, I will in no way cast out. I mean, he just says this in such an affirming, determined tone. I'm going to save as many people as I can, and the only thing they have to do is come to me and admit they need me and ask me into their life. So, that's the first 18 verses of John. And our ending question is, so what? You know, what does it mean to you individually, where you sit right now? You know? You know, what I said earlier, I really meant that. Do make a decision on this. If you don't have enough information, keep coming around. You'll get the information here. Okay? We'll make sure you get it. And if you put it off, there's a good chance you'll never do it. Good chance. I know you think you will, but if you put it off, there's a good chance you won't do it. But I just want to be straight with you and tell you, as you study Jesus in the New Testament, in the book of John for sure, as you study Jesus, Jesus is going to be studying you too. He's alive, he's here, he's in this room, and he loves you. And he knows how much information you need to make a decision. So as you study him, he's going to be studying you. And at a certain point, he's going to call on you. You got enough information, now decide. And I'm praying to God, you'll say yes. But you know, also, don't forget this. No decision is a decision. No decision is a decision. I know this from personal experience. And I'll give you something you can relate to in our little human life. Some of you guys have heard about this. I married a wonderful gal, okay? And I didn't know her but about 3 months or something like that until I asked her to marry me. And I'll never forget what she said. She said, you know, I'm not ready for that. I was like, yeah, you know? So we kept dating. And I asked her to marry me again. And I asked her to marry me again. And I asked her to marry me again. And I remember standing at the door, kissing her goodnight, telling her, I love you, marry me. She'd say, I know. I'm like, well, I knew what she was saying. She was saying, no. You know, no answer is an answer. She's trying to be nice about it. I know. Well, that didn't do much for me. I know. So finally, I wore her down by attrition. She's laying on the couch, and I said, will you marry me? And she said, I can't imagine not being married to you. I thought, yeah. But anyhow, what I'm saying is No decision is a decision. Make a decision. This is too important just to let it go. All right. And I dare you, talk to anybody in this room who's made a decision to trust Jesus and find one person that says, man, I wish I hadn't done that. That was a mistake. You won't run into anybody like that. It's the best decision you can make in your life. And he will change your life over a period of time for the better. You'll have friends you never thought you'd ever have. You'll have a deeper understanding of who God is and what life's all about than you ever thought you could have. And you'll have security. There's a lot of insecurity in this world. We all know where this world is headed. You can read it every day. You can watch it on the tube. It's not good. But you can escape all this stuff. And you can wind up in heaven for eternity with God who loves you, with every other person who said yes to him. And you'll love it. Okay. If you're a first-time guest, we got a book for you. One or two books over there when you leave. One of them's called Discovering God by Dennis McCallum. It's a good book. It's talking about having a relationship with God. Some really good reasons to do it. Proof for it. The other one's How Good's Good Enough by a guy named Hanley Stanley. Both very good books. And I'd suggest if you're new here, stop in and get a book. They'll give you one, maybe two. Okay, if you came in, you got a feedback card, and you got comments for us, things to suggest or whatever, fill it out, say something, tell us. We need to improve, we know that. So give us whatever comments you got. We can use them. Okay. Somebody's going to be going around here with a bag or something here in a little bit collecting money. If you're a guest here, we don't want your money. Hang on to your money. We don't invite you in as a guest, then say, okay, give me $20. We don't want your money. Keep your money. We got something we want you to get free. Okay. If you got kids, if you brought kids, they're in the Oasis thing for another 20 minutes, so you got plenty of time. So if you got a question or something, a comment, raise your hand. Somebody will bring you a mic and say it.
Yeah, Kendall, thank you very much for this teaching. I was sitting here thinking about, I wish my dad was here to listen to this, because my wife and I just went back home and spent a couple days taking care of him. Between my siblings and I, we're taking care of him 24/7. He just came out of the hospital, not doing well. But we had the opportunity to talk to him about Christ again, and it did not go well. But if you heard someone like yourself or someone else, you know, and talking to them and in a generality form like this, that could possibly get them off the fence. So that's what I'm praying for as well. But on a different note, I was just thinking about being that at this time of year, you know, this year the Olympics is on right now, and I'm. You know, I'm sure there's a few other people in here that's excited about it as I am. I mean, I'm staying up to midnight every night, no matter what, watching it. I'm just glued to the TV. And I just love it because I've played sports all my life, and I just love it. And if you can just imagine if the whole world is as excited about Jesus Christ as they are about their athletes representing their countries in these Olympics, can you imagine? Just imagine that.
It'd be fantastic. Thanks.
Now you put that verse up about from Song of Solomon 8:7, and it's been bouncing around in my head ever since you put it up there, because you know it's basically saying love that you have to earn isn't love, right? And he's saying that's how God loves us. God loves us unconditionally. So we don't have to earn it. We can't earn it, his love. And it started to occur to me, is that how I love God? You know, do I only love God when things are going well for me, when I'm getting the things that I expect from him, you know, when I think he's holding up his side of the deal?
Mm-hmm.
Or do I love him no matter what's going on? And, you know, I'm ashamed to say most of the time I'm not all that in love with God when things aren't going well for me, you know. And it occurs to me that, you know, love that God has to earn from us is love. You know, that we're not serving him at that point. He's serving us. And I think that was something I needed to hear.
Well, I think we're all a little guilty there. Thanks.
Hey, Kendall, I was talking to a friend of mine this week on Thursday. She's 72 years old, and she was talking about, I had asked her to come out to hear you teach today. And she was telling me about this psychic that she had read about who had spoke to Jesus Christ. She told me about this book she's reading now where Jesus is was a myth. He never really existed at all. And she's talking about all these things. And she's talking about going to church and talking about the Bible. And I don't know exactly how it came about, but she said, you know, until the book of Thomas, the book of Mary, and the book of Judas is accepted, I don't know that I can believe anything that's actually in the Bible because those books aren't accepted. And I said, have you ever actually accepted that free gift that Jesus has to give you? And she said, no, I don't think that I have to do that if he's an actual myth. I believe that when I die, I'm going to come back as a beautiful flower or just a beautiful person. I said, you're basing your whole eternity, all of your existence on a couple of books instead of actually taking a look at the Bible. And I guess the point is she just won't, I couldn't get her to turn away from where she's looking at, which is these authors. That from the 1950s, 60s, and 70s that she's reading about, and look at the Bible itself. It was just amazing to me because this, what kept going through my head is things that you said to me almost 10 years ago is this best-kept secret. You know, it is a secret. Nobody really knows it until you actually take a look at it, and this light bulb goes off. Wow, you know, this is a great thing.
Wow. I'll tell you what, in a situation like that, I don't know what we can possibly do with people like that besides pray for them, because God can still break through, you know. Thanks.
I would just like to say that these people that you're talking to and your family that you're talking to, you never know when one word that you've said will open the door, because God and the Holy Spirit are always looking for a way
right. To
accept you, for you to come back to him. So any word that you said, no matter how hostily it was received, may be the exact spark that that person needs to accept Jesus Christ. So even though you feel like you're banging your head against the wall or old superstitions or just old resistance, you just keep banging your head, because you never know which word it is that will be it God will use to get through to someone.
I'll tell you what, that's wisdom right there. That's one word can change everything. I mean, they might walk away, and then that word will pop into their mind. They'll start thinking, you know, and God will use it. Thanks.
Thanks, Kendall.
Hi.
I know, hi. It just reminded me of this song, which I'm terrible, so I had to look it up on my phone. It's called Give Me One Reason by Tracy Chapman. And it goes, you know, give me one reason to stay here, and I'll turn right back around.
Oh, yeah, yeah.
Okay.
Yeah.
And it goes on, and she's talking. And at the end of the song, it says, I told you that I loved you, and there's nothing else to say.
Yeah.
And I love that because it reminds me of this. And God's like, what else do I need to tell you?
That's great. That's great. Thanks. Yeah. I like that song.
I have an experience I want to share that kind of illustrates being in the dark and needing light. And this actually happened to me as a very young Christian in high school. I was attending a sleepover, and we were down in the basement. And after we went to sleep, I woke up in the middle of the night and had to go to the bathroom. And I knew there was a bathroom in this basement. So no problem. I get up. I start walking. I run dead smack into a wall because I'm completely disoriented, and I wasn't aware that I was disoriented. So I'm like, oh, okay, no problem. And I turn, and I run smack into another wall. Okay. In this process, I'm starting to put my hands on the wall, trying to figure out where I am. And I keep running into these walls, and I'm starting now to panic because my need is increasing. And there really is only one place that's acceptable to meet the need of having to go to the bathroom.
Good point.
So anyways, this helped me to understand, and I remember as a young Christian making the parallel, this is the way we are without God's revelation. We think we know the way to meet our needs. We think we know the way to salvation, to heaven. Or even as a Christian, I was connecting to that song, I'm desperate for you, Lord. I know I'm at the point in my life where I'm at the end of trying to solve my problems by my wisdom and by the things that come natural to me. I'm desperate for revelation from God of how to live my life. And so I think as we were talking about sharing the words with people and stuff, until people are desperate, until they realize they're running into walls, they're going to be relying on their own, you know, natural wisdom. And I just thought that was a very humorous way to illustrate what life is like in the darkness apart from revelation.
I think it was. I think it's good. I think you're right on. Anybody else? All right. Well, why don't we pray? Anybody wants to pray, stick a hand up. Somebody will bring you a mic, and I'll close this up.
Lord, I thank you for your word, what you brought to us today through your spirit. Lord, I think about a few of the things people said this morning about investigating Christianity and how we need to do that. We investigate the cars we buy and the vacations we take and everything else, but we neglect this one area which is so important. It will be an eternal thing. Lord, I think a lot of us not only need to look at the evidence, but evidence won't get you all the way home. It'll provide a reason for faith in Christ, but it won't compel that. You have to humble yourself in order to come to belief. And I think a lot of us in the world, millions if not billions, one day will, their headstones will be a raised fist, clenched fist, which is just defiant and says, no, I'm going to be my own God for all of eternity. And they'll pay an eternal cost for that defiance. And Lord, that's what it really comes down to, is just humbling ourselves and saying, yeah, I don't have all the answers, and I want to be led by someone who does, someone who really loves me. And I guess my prayer for this group and people we know and the people of this world is that we just put our defiant fist down and start to listen.
Thank you, God, for loving us that much. It's incredible that you love us as much as you do. But I really thank you that you do. And I know, Lord, there's a number of people that we most of, or a lot of us know, maybe relatives or friends that they just don't get it, or they don't want to get it, or I don't know, Lord. I know I've been there myself, and people were talking to me. I didn't get it. I just pray, God, that your spirit will invade these people's lives, Lord, and at the right time they will get it. And thank you for your word, God. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for making salvation a free gift that any of us can receive if we'll just turn and bow before you, your son Jesus. In your son's name, amen.